If you'll be turning in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37, Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. So very thankful for the presence of everyone here tonight. I was just thinking about this before I got up here, and I was kind of just looking around. We've got a great crowd, great attendance tonight. It just got me thinking so often. I'll use as examples as things that we can do to be better, or ways that we can apply spiritual truths, or maybe even sometimes excuses that we make to avoid coming back on Sunday nights and on Wednesday nights. And that reminder is always there because there are always those who need to hear it. And we need to be reminded of the importance of it. But I want to just now balance that with a word of encouragement. This is a congregation that is overwhelmingly returns on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights. And we always have a great crowd. And an overwhelming majority are always here. And that's just so encouraging to me. And I'm just so thankful. Me and my wife are both so very thankful to be here at Prince Street among so many people who are spiritually minded and interested in spiritual truth and who have it as their desire and their delight to serve God. So thank you for the encouragement that you are to all of us. One more side note. I want to thank Brother Jim for his singing tonight in the song service, and Jehu this morning, and all who lead us in songs. Every once in a while in a song, I come across a word that I just don't know, and it bugs me. And so in Psalm 25, in case it was bugging anybody else, wantonly, I don't even know if that's how you pronounce it, but in number 607 in Psalm 25, the second verse, "Yea, none that wait on thee shall be ashamed at all, but those that wantonly transgress, upon them shame shall fall." That word wantonly simply means deliberate. One who is deliberately giving themselves in rebellion against God, it says, and it reminds that those will fall. Verse 4 sums up the psalm beautifully, though. "For thou art God, and thou dost to me salvation send. And I upon thee all the day expecting do attend." If you will, let's go to God in prayer as we begin this evening. Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Father, I thank you so much for this congregation of your people. Those that I can call my brothers and my sisters. Father, I thank you that each one of us are blessed even to be able to be called your children. You are such a good and awesome and a gracious God. And Father, to thee, we give you praise. And Father, our prayer is that tonight all that we do will bring glory to you. Father, we love you, and it is in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. Tonight we're going to be doing, this last Sunday night of the month, we're going to do what we have been doing for a while now and do our Q&A night question and answer. For those unfamiliar, there's a box in the back. You can put anonymous if you want. Just random questions about the Bible, things you've been wondering. And hopefully eventually those questions will be answered either in a sermon format or in a bulletin article. I want to try and balance, though, my answering of the questions between those of the young generation and those of the older generation. And so in order to do that, because we have many questions that are being submitted by the children, and that's encouraging as well, those wondering about spiritual things. And so I'm going to go back to that this evening, and I'm going to answer a question by one of our young children here at Prince Street. And the question is very simple. It is regarding that of righteousness. The question was simply this: who were some righteous people and why were they righteous? Why were they called righteous? And I want to just begin by just giving you a short list of people as we read throughout the pages of Scripture that God has seen fit to give us as examples of people who committed themselves to being in a right relationship with God. And I'm very thankful for those examples because God could have very easily just said, "I want you to be righteous and this is how you do it." But He did much more than that. He provided for us many models of people who were committed to living out the principles of God so that we could not only get the instruction, but be encouraged by people who actually did it. Now, of course, unless we are talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we will talk about no man or woman who perfectly followed the Lord. But we have examples like David, who though he failed many times, the overall assumption or the overall synopsis of his life as the Lord our God looks at him was, here is a man who has fallen, but he gets back up. He confesses his sins. He repents of his sins. He gets right with me. He walks with me. And so God looks at people like David, a good example of righteous living, and he says, this is a man after my own heart. I think about Joshua and Caleb, who were the two good spies when the people of God, they came to the line of the entrance to the promised land, and the spies are sent in, and the overwhelming majority came out. 10 of them said, no, we can't go into the land because they failed to trust God. The people were so large. They were so many. They were afraid they would be swallowed up and defeated at the hands of the enemies. Joshua and Caleb came out trusting in God, remembering, which, let's remember how important that is, remembering how God had been with them all along and how God had given them victory after victory after victory, and how God, as long as they walked with God, how God always walked with them. And there is a summation given to the lives of Joshua and Caleb. They were men who wholly followed the Lord. They wholly followed the Lord. That's a beautiful thing. People who were committed to righteousness. Think about Abraham. Abram believed God, which governed every action, all of his actions, how he lived day to day, and it was counted to him as righteousness. I think of women such as Rahab. I think of women such as Ruth. I think of women such as Esther. People who were continually giving themselves or had turned to give themselves to God. But I want to focus, having given a short list, I want to focus on one character tonight. And it's one that I immediately think of that stands out as a great example to me when we consider we have more recorded about his life than some of the characters in the Bible. And so it makes for a good case study. But he's one of my favorite characters of the Old Testament, and that's Joseph. Joseph, to me, was a man of great character. He was a man who got things right. He sought to stand in a good relationship with God. He sought to live the righteous kind of life. And so as we examine Joseph tonight, what I want to do in answering the question, who are some righteous people and why were they righteous? I want to examine four reasons that Joseph and the summation of his life could have been considered a very righteous man. Remember the story of Joseph and how he started out as one among many brothers. At the time we are introduced to Joseph, we'll go back to Genesis. I had you open to chapter 37. But in Genesis, we are introduced to him, and he's one among many brothers. He has 10 brothers at the time. He will later have another younger brother, Benjamin, that he will meet at a later time in life. But in chapter 37, I want to begin here as we begin with point number one on one of the things that made Joseph a righteous man. And it was simply this: Joseph trusted God. And we're going to see that permeate through all of his living, the decisions that he made. Everything that is recorded for us is just overwhelmingly in favor of the fact that Joseph trusted God. In Genesis chapter 37, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, he was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph, he brought a bad report of his brothers to their father. Now Israel, he loved Joseph more than any of the other sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peacefully to him. You know, it's interesting because Joseph's life kind of starts out just a little bit rocky. He is a favored one. His His father, it tells us, gave him a coat of many colors. His brothers became very jealous of him because it tells us just very plainly that Jacob loved Joseph more than the other ones. They could see that he loved Joseph more, and it didn't help the situation. We're not going to read all of it, but it didn't help the situation that Joseph was having dreams about his brothers. If you remember the story of Joseph, you remember these dreams did not portray his brothers in a very favorable way. As a matter of fact, Joseph's dreams had his brothers, and even sometimes had his parents bowing down to him. It's not his fault. He was having the dreams. They were obviously visions of the future as we see it playing out. But still, how would you like to be told by your siblings, yeah, one day you're going to bow down to me? Yeah, you're probably thinking what I'd be thinking. I'm going to go try to find a hole somewhere to put them in. And that's exactly what they did, isn't it? We think about the kind of reaction. They were filled with jealousy. And the text says they even hated Joseph so much, the text says they wanted to kill him. Reuben stands up. I'm recounting the story. We're not going to read all of it. But Reuben stands up. He rescues him in a sense. He persuaded them not to kill Joseph, but to throw him in that pit. And his intent was to come back later and pull him out. But before he returned, there was a caravan of Ishmaelites that was coming along on their way to Egypt. And so they drew him out of the pit. They sold him for 20 shekels of silver. And the brothers took his coat of many colors that was given by his father, and very deceptively tore the coat in shreds and dipped it in animal's blood and took it to their father and let him make up his own mind. And of course, what could he think except that a wild animal had devoured his son Joseph? Meanwhile, those who had bought Joseph take him to Egypt. They sell him to Potiphar, who is an officer of Pharaoh. Talk about a life-changing experience, right? I mean, it's very dramatic. I mean, I've had some changes in the course of my life, whether it be moving here or changing majors, but nothing like this. Joseph goes from the favored child to the forgotten slave in a foreign land, in the midst of a foreign people, put there by those closest to him. He lost his family, he lost his home unexpectedly in the matter of just most likely an hour or two, sent to a place far away where nothing was familiar. No longer is he a favored son, but a slave. That's really enough to get a person down, I figure. Can't say that I've been there. And let's remember, too, that the beginning of the text, back up in the beginning of chapters 37, gives us an indication as to how old this boy Joseph was. Starting in chapter 37, he's 17 years old, and we can only assume that this isn't much later than that time. You think he might have been a little scared, maybe even a little angry. He had every reason to be. I'm sure he felt cheated. I'm sure he felt robbed. I'm sure there was probably even a moment when Joseph asked, "Why is this happening to me?" Man, what we have recorded about Joseph, it just screams loudly of the fact that Joseph had a heart that belonged to God. God had Joseph's heart. I ask you a question. Does God have your heart? Does He have your heart? Because here, as we think about Joseph, let's try to comparatively relate some of the things we might endure in our life to what Joseph has going on in his. And what we find is we find ourselves kind of helplessly lacking. Because in this very next thing we have recorded for us about Joseph in chapter 39, in the midst of all that has taken place, in the midst of the life that had been robbed of Joseph, I want you to notice the attitude, the demeanor in which Joseph is living, and the way in which God is responding to Joseph's attitude. In chapter 39 and verse 1, Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites, who had brought him down there. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of the Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight, and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house. He put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in the house, and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. It seems as though Joseph's response is to trust in God and to work to the very best of his ability. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he became successful to the extent that those around him knew that the Lord was with him, not because they saw visibly God walking and holding Joseph's hand, but because they saw Joseph living and acting and interacting. And because they saw this man who was committed to what he was doing and the success that he was given, the only appropriate response is to understand or to believe that God is looking favorably upon this man. Later in the chapter, at the very end of the chapter, in verse 21, so successful was he that having been thrown into prison, the Lord was with Joseph there, and he was given charge there. Verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph. He showed him steadfast love. He gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Verse 23, the keeper of the prison, he paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Joseph was a man of such character that even as one who came in as a servant, a slave, young and inexperienced, he was put in charge of all that Potiphar had. He was a man of such character that even as a prisoner, he was entrusted with power and authority, and it was all attributed to God. The text tells us the Lord was with him. Why would the Lord have been with him? Because Joseph was with the Lord. That's the only way that works. It's the covenant relationship being defined. God walks with Joseph when Joseph walks with God. Why would Joseph have stayed at the side of God during the midst of all of this? It was because Joseph realized that God was worthy of his trust. He trusted God. A key to his faithfulness. A key to righteousness. Talk about a man who got picked back up after being tripped up. You know, so many times life will throw us curveballs, and young children, as we're answering this question, so many things in your life won't go right. Everything's not going to be perfect. But if you trust in God and remember these things and remember men like Jacob who continually put their trust in God, God will take care of you. He will. When things happen in our lives, maybe it is the death of a loved one, maybe it is sickness that we never seem to be able to shake. We get down due to our own mistakes that we've made, whatever it may be. We have to understand one of the measures that God calls us to live out is that we turn our trust to God and walk uprightly. When he was being sold as a slave, here was the key to his success. When he was being sold, he knew that God was bigger than his problem. I mean, think about it. In the beginning, God, all things flow forth from him. God is the creator. When he was being sold into slavery, he knew God was bigger than his problem. When he did what was right and was thrown in prison for it, which we're going to come back and talk about that. We don't want to just skip it. When he did what was right and was thrown into prison for it, he responded in such a way that demonstrates such trust in God because he realized God is bigger than this prison and God is bigger than my predicament. When the famine came and it caused worldwide hunger, he knew God was bigger and God was going to bring them out of that. And whatever it is that we in this room right now, whatever it is that you might be struggling with in your life right now, I don't know what it is for everyone. I know what it might be for me. God is bigger. God is bigger. And we can trust Him, just like Joseph did. One of the second keys to Joseph being righteous is just very simply this. He ran away from sin. It seems so simple, but it's the only appropriate response, isn't it? When you consider the magnitude of sin as it's played out in Scripture, we talked about that briefly this morning, and it ruins our relationship with God. It destroys fellowship with God. Joseph, he knew that. And we see that in nowhere better than in chapter 39 itself. Chapter 39, you remember the story. Joseph is tempted by the wife of Potiphar. In chapter 39, and beginning in verse 7, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife, she cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused, and he said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand, and he fled and got out of the house. I'm not going to finish reading the chapter. She falsely accuses him. That's how he lands himself in prison, which is where we were talking about a minute ago at the end of chapter 39, where he's eventually put in charge of those things in prison. But such an awful, deceitful scheme played out against Joseph here. But he wasn't interested in deceiving his master, who had entrusted everything to him. This was his character. He sought to be blameless in the eyes of others. He is so trusted as he is because he has the best interest of everyone at heart, it seems. He has no desire to deceive anybody. There's no reason. There is a reason that he has such a great reputation, a reputation that each one of us should strive to have. Paul, in writing to Titus, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 8, speaks of how each one of us should strive to be blameless among the people that we are around, so that they have nothing evil to say against us. And certainly that's fitting in light of what we've been talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. As kingdom citizens, we are to be the lights of the world and the salt of the earth. How can we be that unless we are a people who are seeking to be blameless in the sight of the world? A crooked and twisted generation, what they need desperately is those who would be so pure and holy that they would be the light to lead them out of that. But Joseph's lack of interest in deceiving his master is not the only concern that he had. And I would dare even say that that concern was born forth from this concern. Chapter 39, in verse 9, his question to Potiphar's wife, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" I think Joseph knew what we are told, you know, all over the New Testament in John, in 1 John chapter 1, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. Joseph knew that he could not willingly engage in sin. He could not wantonly give himself to do this and still remain in fellowship with his God. And that was his grave concern. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 reminds us the wages of sin is death. Joseph wanted no part of it. He recognized that he was indeed the servant of Potiphar in his household. And I'm sure he knew as he was running away, I can only imagine that as he was running away that he knew that this was going to come back on him in some way. Maybe it would have been easier to submit to the woman so that things might stay quiet and hush hush. And hey, I'm sure she was beautiful anyways. But though Joseph recognized he was a servant in that house, he recognized that he was a servant to God before any other. And so Joseph didn't entertain the idea. Because the righteous don't. Because God had Joseph's heart, Joseph asked the question, how can I do this and sin against my God? What a great thing it would be for us if we could ask this question in the midst of every temptation, wouldn't it? In the midst of a time in which we are being tempted with something, to ask this question, how could I do this and sin against God? Because I think our decision would be made then. I hope so. I hope that in that moment, with that question, with the right question in the right moment, temptation is easier to overcome. But the wrong question in the wrong moment is where we get in trouble, or the lack of. When we start to contemplate, and we start to consider. It's interesting there in verse 10, just notice very quickly, it says, after he asked this question, he spoke to, as she spoke to Joseph, this was a continual thing. He was in the house, this was his duty, he had to be there, he was doing the duties and the roles that were required of him. And he came in interaction with this woman, he passed her on a daily basis, it would seem. And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, to be with her. It's interesting, the word that translates listen in this text means to hear intelligently or to consider. To consider. What that means is that though she was calling him day by day, he tuned her out. He didn't even consider what she was saying. He knew all along what he was going to do, that he was not going to commit this sin against his master and against his God. He wasn't even going to entertain the idea. You might say, well, Jason, is it? That's really kind of requiring too much of Joseph to say that he never even thought about it. I don't think so. Someone might say, well, he's only human. Surely he thought about it for even just a moment. I don't think so. Number one, because he's not only human, he's created in the image of God himself. And he has the Spirit of God. He has God because God has him. And with God, he can do anything he sets his mind to. And number two, how do I know he didn't consider it? Because if Joseph is anything like us, and I can only assume that he was, I know that if he ever stopped to consider it, at some point he would have done it. That's how it happens to us, isn't it? It's like the man in Proverbs chapter 7. All he's doing, he's walking in the direction of the woman of folly, the adulterous woman. He just walks in her direction. And suddenly, who would have known? He meets her. And he's persuaded. That's how it happens. That's where we make our mistake. We don't face temptation with absolute unwavering conviction. Yes, what it means is that I have to make my mind up before I get in a situation. I will not sin. I will not tolerate it. I will not consider it. I will not listen to the voice of Satan. A girl winks at a married man. If he turns away and ignores it, being convicted in his heart, then he's fine. But what if that girl winks at that married man and he starts thinking, all right, that woman thinks I'm cute. That feels good to be liked. It feels good to be liked. I wonder how old she is. You know, maybe that doesn't sound like a huge deal to you, but I guarantee you, you are already headed down the dangerous road. Because what am I doing? I'm listening to the voice. I'm considering the voice. I'm entertaining the thought. What does it mean to be righteous? It means to not entertain the thought of sin. Because of the question, how could I do such a thing and sin against my God? How could I do such a thing? And so in verse 12 of chapter 39, it tells us his response. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." He left his garment in her hand. He fled. He got out of the house. He didn't even stop to cover his tracks by going back and getting his garment. He just bailed. If we could only learn to regard sin as such an awful thing. The last two are much shorter, but I think worthy of drawing our attention to. Joseph sought knowledge from God, and he acknowledged God when God gave it. Joseph interprets the dream of both the butler and the baker while in prison in chapter 40. He finds them kind of inwardly perplexed because they couldn't figure out the meanings of the dreams, and so he asks them in chapter 40 in verse 8, "Do not interpretations belong to," notice what it says in that verse, chapter 40 and verse 8, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" He attributes the fact that the wisdom that he's going to relay to these men, he attributes it on the onset to God. When Pharaoh had his two dreams, none in the land could interpret them for him. And so he was told by the butler that Joseph was a man who could interpret dreams, and Pharaoh sends for Joseph. When Joseph comes, Pharaoh says, essentially, I've had a dream. There is no one who can interpret it. But I've heard it said that you, when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. I want you to notice Joseph's response. "It is not me," he says, "but God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." By the way, I'm in chapter 41, verse 16. Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me, God. It is not in me," he says, "God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." You know, Joseph didn't have to say that. When Pharaoh said, "I have heard that you can do this," Joseph could have just popped his collar and said, "Yes, I can." Or could have just left it alone. But he made sure to give credit where credit was due. He knew it was not in him to do it. He wasn't the one with that wisdom nor that understanding, but it was God who provided that direction. I want to read very quickly from two passages, just very short passages. Jeremiah chapter 10 is the first one. And then I'm going to turn to Proverbs chapter 3 to read the second, and then we'll move on to our last point. But in Jeremiah chapter 10, and recognizing that a characteristic of being righteous is seeking the knowledge that comes from God and acknowledging that it comes from God always, Jeremiah chapter 10, in verse 23, it says, "I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps." Joseph attributed the source of his walking, of his understanding, to be God and God alone. I think there's a reason that the Proverbs writer in Proverbs chapter 3 writes this concerning who we are to put our trust and our confidence in. It says in Proverbs 3 verses 5 and 6 is what I want to read. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him," acknowledge God, "and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh, refreshment to your bones." Trust in the Lord with all your hearts. Do not lean on whose understanding? On your own. Don't lean on your own understanding. All we've done is what we've talked about this morning, all we've done is lead ourselves further and further away from God. We need Jesus to bring us back. As a matter of fact, I was thinking this afternoon about the lesson this morning, and something else occurred to me that would have been very important to bring out. You can take this home and just think about it. But freedom in Christ is also freedom from self. That's why Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It is freedom from my own phony passions, my own false perceptions, and my own selfish desires. When I can give those things up, that I can truly live free in Christ. When I truly stop trusting in myself to lead me, having acknowledged that I only lead myself in the ways of deception continually and make mistakes after mistakes after mistakes, when I finally put my trust in God and I seek His knowledge and His understanding, then it's interesting, isn't it? Our paths become straight. Our paths become straight. Joseph was a man who got things right because he trusted God. He ran away from sin and he sought the knowledge that came from God and God alone, and he attributed it to God. But lastly, this is more related to his relationship with those closest to him. Joseph was, what a great example of compassion. What a great example of compassion. You know, considering what all his brothers did to him. I bring this up because I think about the question posed to Jesus, the two greatest commands, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But the other one, which he says is like it, it's relative to the people around us. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so the first three have to do with his relationship with God, but this last one tells us something about his perception towards the people around him. You know, considering what all his brothers did to him, if ever there was anyone who had a right to hold a grudge, Jesus was the first one. But Joseph would probably be in my top five. Think about what his brothers did to him. We introduced that at the very beginning. All of this hatred. When his brothers came seeking food, he could have been like, you see this scar right here? Yeah, that's from where you threw me in a pit. You know, he could have held that against him. Certainly we would think about doing that. Reminding them of the fact that he came to Egypt. He was made a servant. He was eventually in prison for no reason at all for years. And he could have asked this question, you expect me to give you food? Really? Really? You come and you fall before me and you're at my mercy and you think after all of these things that you've done to me that I'm just going to just overwhelmingly bless you with everything that you need. Isn't it interesting? That's exactly what he does. He blesses them with everything that they need and more. He responded, a perfect example, this is a great example of what Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount and how to treat our enemies. It's a great example of what he later writes and of what Paul later writes in Romans chapter 12. Overcoming evil with good. He shows them compassion. He gives them food. He provided what they needed, much more. He gave them a new home where they could live close to him. He forgave them. That's pretty powerful. Especially when we consider how easily we hold a grudge and how difficult we make it to forgive someone. Not because of something they said, but maybe just because of the tone of voice that they used when they said it. And we need to be careful about those things, but certainly it compares in no way to what we're talking about here. We allow our relationships to struggle over things that are so ridiculous. What relationship are you struggling with right now? Struggling in a relationship with someone in the church? Are you struggling in a relationship with a friend? Are you struggling in a relationship with your spouse or a child or a parent? Are there problems that you're having trouble working out? I want to suggest to you that a requirement for righteousness is developing this foundational principle that will change all of that. And it's compassion. And so the lesson we learn is to start having compassion and to start rebuilding the walls that have been broken. And in passing, I would say too that compassion for a lost world is what moves us to evangelism. Jesus looked out at the crowds and he was moved with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And if we could develop the same kind of passion, myself included, for the world around us, our lights will shine that much brighter. There are many examples in Scripture of those who were righteous, considered righteous in the sight of God. They sought a right relationship, a right standing with God. That place we talked about a couple of weeks ago, that was a place in which God intended every person to be. And here are just a handful of things that Joseph committed himself to that brings upon the summation of his life this great example to which we see him as today. And I hope in my life that I trust God in every circumstance, that I flee temptation and run away from evil, that I seek knowledge from God every day, all day, and delight in His Word, and that I seek to show compassion. And I hope that you will make it your commitment to do the very same thing. But as we conclude this evening, I hope this was helpful and to the young one who asked this question, and we'll continue on with another one next month. But the last point, he was given to compassion. Certainly we see no greater example than that than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God sending His Son, the Son leaving His throne in heaven and just coming here, was a great act of compassion. But it was brought to its fullness on the cross as He willingly endured for you and for me. And maybe it is that there's someone here tonight who has yet to devote themselves to the Lord. Jesus invites all who will come to Him, regardless of background, regardless of family, regardless of nationality, regardless of any distinctions. His desire is that we all become children of His and long for that eternal home that He calls us to. And if you're here this evening and you've not responded to the gospel call of Christ, the invitation is yours now. Won't you do it by coming forward as we stand and sing?